of Leslie Lynch King Jr. made headlines around the world. Commentators talked about his legacy. And in the United States, flags were lowered to half staff in his honor, because that's always what happens when a president dies. And you say, President King? I don't remember a man by that name occupying the White House, but he did. Leslie Lynch King Jr. served as president during a crisis moment in American history. He's remembered as a decent and honorable man whose solid Midwestern values guided his political career. Now, you maybe haven't heard of him, and you won't find any record of a President King, because no one with that name actually served as president with that name. Leslie Lynch King was born on Monday, July 14th, 1913 in Omaha, Nebraska. His parents separated 16 days after his death, after his birth, and they were divorced the following December. And according to press reports, his father was extremely abusive and had a drinking problem and would regularly beat his wife. And so this young mother took her baby and moved in with her parents in Grand Rapids, Michigan, where she later married a paint salesman named Gerald Ford. And Gerald Ford became young Leslie's father and gave him his own name. Thus, Leslie Lynch King Jr. became Gerald R. Ford, the 38th President of the United States. So you have here one man with two names, with two fathers, a part of two families. An adoption, we might say. We have folks in our assembly who are intimately acquainted with adoption. You know, you may have been adopted yourself. You may be a parent who has adopted a child. Maybe you were raised in a family that included adopted children. And if that's part of your life's experience, then you perhaps have better insight into the biblical teaching of adoption than those of us who have never experienced adoption, you know, firsthand in that kind of personal way. But in any event, let me just say that adoption is a profoundly biblical concept. And it has many, many implications to it, actually. We're going to focus on one in particular this morning. And this word adoption is one of the key words that the Apostle Paul uses to describe and to illustrate our relationship with God through salvation. Here's a working definition of adoption from my old friend Wikipedia, okay? Adoption is a process whereby a person assumes the parenting of another, usually a child, from that child's biological or legal parent or parents. And legal adoptions permanently transfer all rights and responsibilities along with filiation from the biological parents to the adoptive parents. And that word filiation just refers to the recognized legal status of the relationship between parent and child. So all of that becomes permanent. It becomes legal. It becomes as if that child were actually born, entered into that family by birth. Legal adoption transfers all the responsibilities and rights from the biological parents and places them on the adoptive parents. And after the finalization of an adoption, there's no legal difference between biological children and adopted children. Now, those essentials of adoption were pretty much the same when Paul wrote the book of Galatians. Take a look at verses 4 and 5 here in Galatians 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that, and the idea is, in order that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, this morning we'll be observing the Lord's table at the conclusion of our service. And for the past several months, in those services where we observe the Lord's table, we've been considering the implications of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ by examining some of these key words that indicate the spiritual benefits that are yours, that are mine, if we know Jesus as your personal Savior from sin. And so far in this series, we've talked about propitiation. We've talked about justification. We've talked about forgiveness. We've talked about, last time, the atonement. And those words are all Bible expressions that point us to important theological truths about what it means to be saved, about what Jesus has provided for us by his sacrifice on the cross. And we're continuing that study this morning. And so here in Galatians 4, in these first seven verses, Paul teaches us about the nature of our salvation using actually two analogies from life in ancient Rome. Number one, the redemption of a slave. And number two, the adoption of a son. And as we'll see, these two aspects of salvation actually go together. They're kind of like the proverbial two sides of the same coin. At first blush, they may seem to be very different things and even unrelated, but there's a definite correspondence between them that I hope I can make clear for us by the time we're done. So the two key words we're going to study this morning, the title of our message is Redemption and Adoption. Our Father, we are thankful that because of Jesus, if we have trusted him as our Savior, we have been redeemed. And we have been received into your family, adopted into that family, as well as born into that family. And I pray, Father, as we spend these few minutes this morning just thinking about the ideas presented in the seven verses of our text, I pray that you would just use it to stir within us a heart of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. I pray that we would just be refreshed in our souls, and that we would be burdened, that we no longer need to live bound by sin. We've been delivered, redeemed, and we have been given the indwelling Spirit of God, that we might understand that indeed we are your children. Lord, I pray if there's any under the sound of my voice, either here in the auditorium or listening on live stream, who has not turned to Jesus Christ in saving faith as the Bible describes it, I pray that you'd use your word this morning to persuade them of that great need. And for those who know you as Savior, might we be resolved afresh to live for you and to allow you to give us victory over sin and the struggles of this life as your children. Bless in this time we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm going to make four observations about these two truths of redemption and adoption as we work through our text this morning. And here's the first. We all begin in slavery to sin. Our text begins with Paul talking about a child who is treated like a slave but is still a son. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child," in fact, in other words, while he's still a child, "he differeth nothing from a servant." And that word translated servant is more precisely the idea of a bond slave. So he's treated like a servant, though he be lord of all. But he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. In these two verses, Paul is using a common situation from the first century, and he's using it as an illustration to us about what it's like for us as we come to Christ in saving faith. The idea is this. Imagine a son whose father is extremely wealthy. And one day the son, and everybody knows this, will inherit the entire estate for himself. Yesterday, for whatever reason, as I was reading this, the Lord brought to my mind the idea of the monarchy in Britain. And you know, you can find a website that walks through the who's next in the pecking order down for generations. The crown prince, you know, everybody knows he is going to be the king. Well, unless his mother, who's now I think 95 or 96 or whatever, unless she outlives him, he is one day going to be the king. It's a done deal, but right now he's not. And it's kind of that's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. You have this wealthy father. There's a great estate. There's all kinds of prestige. There's all kinds of opportunity. There's all kinds of possessions and finances. And everybody knows that one day it's all going to belong to the son. But as was the pattern in ancient Rome, but while you were a child, you weren't treated like a wealthy person. You know, you were treated just like a common slave, if you will. And there were hired servants who were tutors and governors and nannies and all of these things, guardians, babysitters, trustees to watch over this young person until the time set by the father. So although he's an heir, he's treated as a slave until the time the father decides to set him free. And eventually the day comes where the father says, all right, you're no longer a child. You are now a man. And there's a ceremony that accompanies that. And the heir is delivered from his bondage, if you will, his bondage as a child, as a servant. He's freed from the constraints of childhood where his life was totally controlled by somebody else. And let me draw our attention to the little phrase at the end of verse 2. Until, he's in that capacity, until the time appointed of the father, the date determined by the father. And in Paul's day, there was a very specific point at which a young man passed from childhood into adulthood. It was definitive and identifiable, you know, much more so than today. On the whole, we lack the defining rites of passage that were common in ancient times. I mean, our culture has some reference points that people look at, particularly young people look at, as seeing as kind of this rite of passage, you know, getting your driver's license, the right to vote, the right to be drafted, legal emancipation at age 18, high school graduation, college graduation. You know, people, varying people view those things differently, but see those as kind of, there's a defining moment when I move from being a boy to being a man. Sadly, some boys never seem to quite get there. But you know, there's in ancient culture, whether Jewish, whether Greek, whether Roman, you know, there were very clear points where that transition was identified, and it was the father who set the moment, who identified the time. It was more formal. And prior to this ceremony, you know, it's kind of like marriage in our day, right? One day you're not married, you have the ceremony, and now you are. I mean, it's just boom, it's change. It's not a process. I mean, there's a process of getting to know and courtship and being engaged and all those things, but there's a moment where there's that change that occurs marked by that ceremony. And that's kind of how it was. There's a young boy, and he's growing and he's learning and developing, and the father says, today is the day, and there's this ceremony, and after that, he is considered as a man with all the rights, responsibilities, privileges associated with manhood. That's what it was like in the ancient world. And I think Paul is alluding in particular to Roman law. And in Roman law, there wasn't a fixed age, but typically somewhere between the ages of 14 and 17 is actually how it was. The father exercised his discretion. And the family would hold a sacred festival called a liberalia, in which the son was liberated from parental rule. And he would take off his toga praetexta, which was a toga that had a purple strip, a purple ribbon around the bottom, marking him as a child, and put on a toga virilis, which was a plain toga worn by adults. And he was then escorted by family and friends to the forum, where he was presented as an adult into public life. And it was a very definite day where the young man would do this. He would take his toys with him to the forum and leave them there, showing that he was putting away what Paul refers to elsewhere as childish things. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, Paul says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And there was this just definite mark on the decision of the father and by the choice of that young person to now set aside the trappings of youth and live his life as a man. Now, some of you young folks here, maybe you were thinking, yeah, 14 to 17, being emancipated from your parents. Yeah, you know, well, my response back to that would be, yeah, you put away your video games. Leave them in the forum. You know, step up and live as a man. If you're ready to do that at age 15, blessings on you. Sadly, in our culture, that doesn't seem to be the case. very much. But there was this very formal process. And so what Paul says in our text is, look, you all understand how this works. There's this definite point in time at which a father establishes that his children pass from childhood to maturity. You know, well, it's like that in the spiritual dimension too, he says. Look at verse 3. Even so, he's saying, just like that, even so we, when we were children, we were in bondage to the elements of the world. And the term elements there is a Greek word that was used to refer to kind of a line of things. It could be a line of soldiers. But it kind of came to mean any sort of basic elementary knowledge, kind of like the line of your ABCs, right? You know, we're passed from these childish things, thinking as a child, being in bondage as a child. And there's a lot of different things that can be alluded to here in Paul's imagery, but one of them is this idea, you know, and I think the primary one that we should take away from this, Paul is speaking of those elemental thinking, those that had the darkened thinking of one who is lost. You know, who maybe doesn't have any interest in the things of God. Or maybe thinks that he or she, by his or her own efforts, can somehow prove themselves worthy in God's favor. But here's the bottom line. Every person ever born, except for Jesus, enters into life bound by the law, enslaved to sin, and captive to their own sinful inability to obey God. They're in bondage to the elements of the world. And as Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 explains, our Heavenly Father uses that bondage, being just, you know, kind of captured by wrong thinking, as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In other words, we have to come to this understanding that we are bound up in sin. Before you can be saved, you've got to come to that realization. You know, sometimes I will talk to people and they'll say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. In fact, I've been a Christian all my life, you know. And when I hear that, that says to me, you know what? They don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel says that before you can be saved, before you can be found, before you can be a Christian, you first have to recognize that you're lost, that you're trapped in sin, that you can't do it, you can't fix yourself, you can't measure up, you can't save yourself. It all depends on what Jesus has done, and you've got to recognize that great need. We all begin in slavery to sin. And praise God, as we come to understand that, then there comes a point where God, in His mercy and grace, opens our eyes that we might understand the gospel and that we might realize all that we have in Christ. In verses 4 through 5, we see what God did for us by sending His Son into the world. It says, but when the fullness of the time was coming. I preached a message on this text in the context of Christmas. Not actually doing that this morning. You know, talking about, you know, how God looked upon this world. Why Christ came when He came. And we don't know for sure. But there's different things that suggest those ideas. But when that time came, in God's perfect wisdom, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus came to buy us out of slavery and make us sons. There's the essence of this passage. Jesus came to buy us out of slavery and make us sons. There's our two key words. So let's talk about redemption. Redemption takes us to the slave market where men and women were slaves to sin and where they could be set free through Christ. In the New Testament, there are three primary Greek words that are used for redemption. And I'll give these to you, not because you need to know them, but just to, you know, as a way of kind of talking points to understand this. The first word is agorazo. And you see in that word the word agora, okay? And the agora was the Greek agora was the marketplace. And in its secular sense, the idea of agorazo means you go into the marketplace and you buy something. You know, you see something you like and you purchase it. Applied to redemption, it means to go in and purchase a slave who is on the auction block. And the form of agorazo that more particularly speaks of redemption is the word ex agorazo. It takes this word agorazo and adds a little ex prefix in it. And think about, you know, we've got these signs around here that say exit, you know, where you go out. And ex agorazo is the idea of being purchased out of the marketplace of sin, out of the slave market of sin. And then there's the third word, lutrao, and that means to set free or deliver from captivity. So you put these things all together, and here's the idea of redemption as presented in the Bible. Agorazo means to purchase. Exagorazo means to purchase and remove from the slave market. Lutrao means that once those slaves have been purchased and removed, they're now set free. That's redemption. Being purchased by the payment of a ransom. And of course, we know that ransom price is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And it secures for us our freedom, our liberty, our deliverance from the consequences of sin that we so rightly deserve. And all three of these words are used in the New Testament to describe what Jesus did on the cross. And I'll give you just a few of many examples. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom, speaking of Jesus, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. 1 Peter 3:18 and 19, probably the verses most familiar to us. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, that purchase wasn't made with money, things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And in verse 5 of our text, we're told that Jesus came to redeem them that were under the law. The slave master's the law. And Jesus pays our full price to the law in that he has completely fulfilled, perfectly fulfilled, all the law's demands. And so on that basis, then through his sinless life, he is able to free us. But there's also the consequences of our sin, and through his sacrificial death, he pays that penalty. So instead of you dying, there's the death of Jesus, dying in your place and in my place. Instead of our blood being shed, there is his. Jesus paid the price to free us with his own blood. That's why the Father sent him. And that's why Jesus came. And that's how we can be free from sin. The price has been fully paid, completely, finally, once and for all, by Jesus. You know, so praise God for the redemption that we have in him. But that's not the whole of it. You're only halfway there if you understand clearly the promise of redemption. Jesus came not only to buy us out of slavery, but also to make us sons. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that God sent his son, you know, the perfect God-man, perfectly righteous for this purpose. Here's the purpose, okay? He redeemed us so that, in order that is the idea, we might receive the adoption of sons. Literally, it's that we might become adopted sons. And this isn't speaking only to men. It's just the idea of the generic idea of being a son of God, being a child of God. You know, in the ancient culture, they would word those things in the masculine in that sense. And the word that's translated adopted son, you know, literally has the word son in it. You know, it's a legal term that means, you know, adopted sons. In the Greco-Roman world, a childless wealthy man could take one of his servants and adopt him. And at the moment of adoption, he ceased to be a slave and received all the financial and legal privileges within the estate and outside in terms of the recognition by the world at large as a son and as an heir. You know, so by birth, he had no relationship with the father, but he now receives the legal status of son. It's a new life of privilege. And adoption is an amazing metaphor for the salvation Christ has given to us. You know, it doesn't replace the idea of being born again into God's family. I was in a church for a while. I had many, many, many ordination services, you know, in a college town. And you know, there would commonly be this question that the pastor liked to ask. And he would say, are you born into the family of God or are you adopted into the family of God? Or actually, I guess he would say, just ask, are you adopted in the family of God? And if the person said yes, he'd give a no, you're born into the family of God. Well, I was differed with him on that point because I think it's both. I think the Bible makes it clear that we are born again into the family of God. And that really speaks about our deliverance from spiritual death when we're given new life by the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. And at the same time, we are also adopted into the family of God, which speaks to us being delivered from the slavery of sin and be afforded all the rights and privileges of a full son. You know, and both of those things are equally and gloriously true. Both of those things are equally a part of what we have, you know, by our salvation in Christ. So to understand what Paul is telling us here in Galatians 4 about what God sent his son to do, we need to travel to the ancient slave market to appreciate redemption, and to an ancient wealthy household to grasp the concept of sonship. And folks, this is important. Only together do they give us a full picture of what Christ has accomplished for us. It's easy and common for us to think of our salvation only in terms of the first part, that we have been redeemed, you know, that the penalty for our sin has been paid, and that is absolutely glorious and true. But let's not lose sight that God has also transferred to us all of his son's rights and privileges, you know. When we fail to think of both parts, we're really only catching half of what it means to be saved by God's grace. And that, frankly, was the problem that the Galatians were struggling with. And I don't have time to give us the background, but they knew their sins were pardoned. You know, and they were being encouraged, though, by these Judaizers that said, well, now as a believer, you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to do this, and you got to live this way. If you're ever going to experience God's blessing, if you're ever going to have full assurance of your salvation, you got to do. And Paul said, that is not true. You are redeemed. And it didn't end there. You were declared a son. You were made a son. In that moment of redemption, you are both with all the rights, all the privileges. And the Spirit of God dwells within you to assure you, to testify of that very fact. See, salvation involves both pardon and privilege. You know, and let me illustrate the fullness of what Paul is saying here just by kind of describing what he's picturing. So there you are. You're standing in the agora. You know, maybe it's in the city of Ephesus or wherever it was. They had a massive agora here, a marketplace, all these shops. And there would be a place where it was the auction block for the slaves. And the slaves would be lined up there. And the auctioneer, I'm sure there's some Greek word that I'm forgetting that talks to that guy's particular role. But he stands up and he presents this slave. And he says, what am I offered for this particular slave? And there might be bidding, you know, based on their assessment of his healthiness and whatever, these different bids. And suddenly a man stands up in the back and he says, whatever the highest bid is, I'll pay more. In fact, I'll even pay with my blood. And the auctioneer says, sold. So he has now been purchased, but he hasn't just been purchased to be this man's slave. He's been purchased so that this man can take him aside, and rather than saying, here are your duties, here are your responsibilities, here's what you need to do, here's what happens if you don't do it, here's the consequences of disobedience. No, he says, you know what? You're set free. That's redemption. Being purchased from that slave market and set free. But that's not the whole story. It's not done yet. Then this wealthy man, if you will, looks at that slave and says, you know what? I've got even something more for you. I want you to come to my house. I'll give you your own bed. I'll put food on your plate. In fact, you will become my son. That's the idea of adoption. It isn't just that the consequences of sin are dealt with, surely they are, but the privileges of being a child of God are extended. And we ought to be just as excited about that as we are about the deliverance of sin. That's what God did for you the moment you trusted Jesus. He set you free from slavery of sin with the purchase of his blood. And he brought you into his family with all the full rights of being a child of God, a son of God. There are no second-class citizens. There are no stepchildren. In Roman culture, an adopted son had the same rights and privileges as if he or she were a biological child, just as in our American culture. And folks, we need to remember both of those things. You know, the slate's been wiped clean, and God has given us all the privileges, his righteousness, his blessing, his promise of a glorious inheritance. John chapter 1 and verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power. And the word there is power, is the authority, the legal right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Our perfect Savior came to buy us out of slavery and to make us sons. And then number three, the Holy Spirit helps us draw close to our Heavenly Father. Verse 6 says, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You know, in verse 4, we saw God sending forth His Son. Now we read that God also sent forth the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of His Son. The Son's purpose was to secure for us the legal standing as sons. In contrast, the Spirit's purpose is to secure for us the experiencing, the reality, the subjective encouragement of knowing that we are indeed children of God. You know, if you talk to people who have been adopted, and again, that may be some here in this very room, but people who have been adopted, especially if maybe there are also biological children in their home, you know, sometimes, maybe at one or more points in their experience of life, they'll struggle a little bit wondering if, you know, somehow or other, are they not quite really the same? And if they really mess up, will those parents who had adopted them cut them off or treat them differently from the biological children? And it's an understandable thought that people would have. I mean, I've not experienced that, but I get that. I can imagine that. And that's kind of in analogy here what Paul is talking about. You know, you are, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you are a child of God. You do have all those rights, all those privileges. God has decreed them to you. They are yours. And if you're feeling like, but I'm not quite sure, is it really going to happen? You know, what if I mess up badly enough? You know, well, God says, listen, I'm going to help you with that too. I sent my Son to secure sonship for you. I'm going to send my Spirit to help you understand that you really do belong to me. You know, the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment, something subjective within us that tells us, that assures us that all these things that God has said He has done for us, they're really going to come true. We're really going to be in heaven with God. We really are going to be joint heirs with Christ. Those things are so, and the Spirit bears witness to that effect in our own souls. He says, because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So here you have the Spirit, you know, He leads us to call out, Abba, Father. The Greek word translated crying refers to deep and profound passion and feeling, that heart for our wonderful Heavenly Father of gratitude for all He's done and the dependence on Him. Then there's the word Abba, you know, a term of endearment, and often it's likened to our English thought or our American thought of daddy, right? A tender term. It reflects that father-son relationship, but in a special and tender way. Now, what's interesting about it is that's actually an Aramaic word. And here you have the Apostle Paul writing in Greek to this Galatian community that would not come. Aramaic was spoken commonly in the Jerusalem area by the Jews and others, but they really wouldn't be as well versed in Aramaic. So why does he use that word? You know, I don't know for sure, but I think it's reasonable to think that maybe he was kind of thinking about what happens in Mark 14:26, where Jesus prays to His Father, Abba. Just as Jesus has that endearing relationship with His Heavenly Father, dear person, if you know Jesus as your Savior, so do you. You know, He's not your distant, detached, all-powerful Heavenly Father. He is all-powerful, but He is also your loving, merciful, compassionate, imminent, not as in time, but close to you, Daddy. And the Spirit testifies to your spirit that you really do have that relationship. And you can go to Him anytime, anywhere, just as a little child would, crying out to His earthly daddy. Let me have you turn to Romans 8. We're almost done here, but have you turn to Romans 8, verse 14. It's page 1592 in the Pew Bibles. And I want us to look at a few verses here that really say this same thing as verse 6, just a little bit more elaboration for us. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. Paul here says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are God's son. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You don't have to wonder if God's going to undo what He has promised. You don't need to be afraid about that. You have received and said the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And verse 16 says, and the Spirit, and that's Spirit with a capital S, the Holy Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, if you're a child of God, then you're also an heir. You're an heir of God. And you're a joint heir with Christ. All that God gives to his Son based on what Jesus secured on the cross, we all share in that as joint heirs with Jesus, as joint heirs one with another, as full children, full sons, with all the rights and blessings. Our text and this passage in Romans 8, you know, suggests that the Spirit brings to our heart a greater realization of God's presence. The Holy Spirit testifies in our hearts that God is near, that God is ready always to hear us, that God is our Abba, Father. We need to move to one final thought this morning, just briefly. Number 4, adoption means that we have all the rights and privileges of an heir. And I've already alluded to this, but take a look at Paul's kind of summarizing application in verse 7. He says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, you're no more a bondslave, but a son. And if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. Just like what we read there in Romans 8. Same idea. You know, so, what does it mean for us to be sons? Well, as we've talked about, as verse 6 says, it means we have an intimate relationship with our Father. But it also teaches us that we are an heir of God. You know, in the ancient world, a slave became an heir only if there was no son, no surviving son by birth. You think about Abraham's appeal to God. He was childless, and he says, God, I don't have any children. My heir is going to have to be this servant, you know, Eliezer of Damascus. He's going to have to be my heir, and he would be a full heir were there no other son. So the person in Paul's illustration has a legal title to all the father's estate because he's being treated as if he were the only son. You say, how can that be? Well, the idea is that this. That there is only one true Son, and that's Jesus. But through our union with Him, we become with Him heir of everything that belongs to Him. Everything that is true of His relationship. You know, we can enjoy that. We can experience that. We don't need to fear anyone or anything. You know, we are sons of God who owns it all, who has all power. And he has, by his own love for us, saved us at the cost of his Son, that we might too become sons. And because of that, we have an inheritance that is undefiled, that cannot be taken away, reserved for us in heaven. I need to bring this to conclusion this morning, but just with this thought, even while we were sinners, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to die for our sins, to pay the debt that we owe, you know, and to pay that price that we can be lifted out of slavery and into sonship, you know, and by his grace, by his mercy, he promises to us a great inheritance. And what this means, just practically, applicationally, is this. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior from sin, then you've been pardoned. You've been delivered from sin. You're no longer under God's righteous judgments. You are a child of God. You belong to God. You're part of his family. You bear his name. He is your Abba Father. You can talk to him at any time, and you should. You have full rights and privileges in heaven, and you share in the inheritance promised to his children through Jesus. And here's a practical reality. Satan has no more claim on you anymore because you are no longer a part of his family. You know, if you are without Christ, you are of your father, the devil. You're a child of the devil. I know that sounds harsh, but Jesus himself says that. But when you turn to Christ in saving faith, when you are redeemed, when you are adopted, you know, it's kind of like Gerald Ford. His biological father was no longer his father. You know, he now had a new father, a new name, a new family, you know, and he served as president. With that identification, most of you here are probably like me. It's only recently that I stumbled on that little artifact that Gerald R. Ford wasn't born Gerald R. Ford, you know? But it's like that for us. We're born sinners. We're of our father, the devil. But Jesus delivers us from that and makes us now his sons. And the devil and sin has no more hook in you. Oh, he's going to try. He's going to tempt you. You still got a flesh that we struggle with. But you know what? You have the indwelling Spirit of God who is far greater, who is continually reminding you that you belong now to Jesus. You are now a child of God. You don't have to do that anymore. You can have victory. My grace is sufficient. I will empower you. I will enable you. We just need to choose to listen to that and stop listening to the devil. And let the truth of who we are guide how we live. And folks, this is a cause for rejoicing. This is what the ideas of redemption and adoption teach us. And I wonder, have you been redeemed? Have you asked Jesus to save you? Not on the basis of trying harder or doing better, on the basis simply of what Jesus has already done on the cross for you. If you're uncertain about that, you know, we'd love to help you with that. Here a little bit, we're going to have a short time of invitation, or after the service, or if you're watching on live stream, you could contact us, but we would love to show you from the Bible what it means to be saved, what it means to become a child of God, what it means to be redeemed and forgiven. What the Bible says is the way by which we can receive eternal life. We'd love to help you with that. Now, what I want us to do here just before I pray is, as we always do, is I just want to turn our attention for a moment to communion and take a couple minutes to remind us of the significance of what the Lord's table is all about. It's not a sacrament, but a memorial, a time of remembrance. We remember Jesus' body broken for us, his blood shed for us so that we can be redeemed, so that we can receive the adoption sons. Partaking in communion doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't somehow keep us saved. It's something we do from a heart of thanksgiving because God has already done so much for us. Now, the Lord's table is open to believers, anyone who is truly saved, who is trusting him and him alone for salvation. Now, the Lord does tell us to be careful in how we approach. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And the idea there is, this is a serious and a sober reality. But it's not that he's trying to exclude anyone. You know, if we're honest before the Lord, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And so what we want to do here is just take a couple of minutes and you talk to the Lord, whatever he's put on your heart. If he brings to mind some area of struggle in your life, then you confess that to him. You be honest with him. You ask for his help and his grace. And let's just take a couple of minutes and prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's table together. And all who are true believers in Jesus, who understand, you're welcome to partake. Parents, we just ask that you guide your children. You know, you determine their understanding. And if they understand, if they're a believer, best you know, you know, they're welcome to partake as well. Our Father, we are thankful for the redemption we have in Jesus. We're thankful that everyone who knows Christ as Savior is indeed a child of God with all the blessings and privileges. And I ask, Father, that you would just minister to each of us. Might your Spirit speak to each heart as we spend just these couple of minutes, as we look ahead to this time of remembrance, thankful for what Jesus has done. I pray for any who have not trusted Christ as their Savior that you would just convict them and give them a burning sense of urgency that they would want to be saved. So we ask for your blessing now in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Musicians are going to play an appropriate number. You just talk to the Lord there if you need to come to the front.